And good afternoon, everyone. Special welcome to all the guests that are here. A couple of times a year, when selecting messages to give, one of my favorite times is when I can give a message that helps us learn more about God, about God's ways. There's a million things we can talk about. We can talk about what's happening in society today. We can talk about Christian living principles. But I always find it most fun to talk about attributes of God and bringing out more information about that, or the parables of Jesus and explaining what each of those means. Today, what I'd like to do is talk about God's ways. And in Isaiah 55, the whole chapter is so good, it fills out the first page here. So what we'll do is we'll start by covering what we're told about God's ways in Isaiah 55. The title that was given to this section of scripture is just called The Compassion of the Lord. And it starts saying, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight in itself in abundance." So here is a call from God to a banquet. It's a call to everyone, saying that they can participate in this. In verse 3, "Incline your ear, and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I'll make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you." And in verse 6 it says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." And for today's message especially, verse 8, Isaiah 55 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." So many times, people seem to think that it's called egocentric thinking. They think with themselves as the center of the universe, and they think, "Well, I think this, and God probably thinks that way too." And what's pointed out here is that God's thoughts are not the thoughts that mankind normally has. And so in today's message, we're going to cover lots of different ways that God's thoughts don't match up with man's thoughts. It's interesting, in the last few years, there was this bracelet that went around that would have the initials for the acronym, "What Would Jesus Do?" And the neat thing about that is, at least young people were thinking in terms of what God might think on a subject. The problem with it is they weren't necessarily equipped by reading the Bible and knowing exactly what Jesus would do. But at least they were trying to think in terms of what would Jesus think about something. The better acronym would have been to say, "What did Jesus do?" Because then they're going based on what Scripture has told them about Jesus, instead of just, "I think Jesus would do this because that's what I would do." So to continue now, in Isaiah 55:10 it says, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty." So God's word, what we have in Scripture, when it goes out to the world, it doesn't come back empty. And verse 11, actually verse 12, it says, "For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace, and the mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." So a very positive view of God being reconciled with people again. And verse 50, in 55, verse 13 says, "Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree." So instead of thorn hedges coming up, cypress tree, so a valuable tree. "And instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." So again, it's talking about a time of prosperity where people are being reconciled to God. But one of the points in the middle was saying that there's some learning that has to happen because we humans don't understand God. We need some help before we're going to understand his ways. And again, the benefit that we have is we have God's word in the Holy Scripture. God's ways in this passage, in the context, are connected with the subject of pardon, i.e. the plans and purposes in God regard to forgiveness are as far above those of people as the heavens are higher than the earth. So if we just turn back on the first page to verse 7, this is where it's talking about pardon, where it says, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." So it's God's way to forgive. And it's in this way, because the very next verse is he's saying, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts." So God is talking about pardoning, forgiveness, and that's when he talks about, this is one of the things that's different, that people don't understand. And so the next title that I have is Five Ways to Know How God's Way of Forgiveness is Different Than Man's Way. So again, just focusing in on what we read here in Isaiah 55, we're going to now talk about five different ways that God's forgiveness is different than what mankind might expect. The first line is kind of interesting because Isaiah doesn't say here, he doesn't say in Isaiah 55 how it's different. And so we have to go to other spots in Scripture to find out how God's way of forgiveness is different than what we might expect. The first way, people find it difficult to pardon at all. So some people, it's very hard, they're not forgiving. You do them wrong and they remember it. They harbor malice, they seek revenge, they're slow to forgive an injury. Not so with God. He harbors no malice, has no desire of revenge, and he has no reluctance to forgive. A scripture that we can use as an example of this is Micah 7, verses 18 and 19, where Micah says, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgressions for a remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." So again, instead of God being upset with sins, he's willing to cast them into the sea. And that's very different from mankind. And so if you tend to think that, well, God's a lot like me and you're unforgiving, well, no, he's not like you. That's one of the things he's trying to point out. He's not like people who are not forgiving. One of God's ways is to be a forgiving God. Point number two, talking about forgiveness has to do with the number of offenses. So, okay, if someone does one thing wrong, maybe I can forgive that. And if they do two things, well, ooh. But if they do three, well, forget it. I'm not forgiving that. It says, not so with God. No matter how often we have violated his law, yet he can multiply forgiveness in proportion to our faults. Couple scriptures that refer to that. In Luke 17, verses 3 and 4, it says, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. That's Jesus' instructions in Luke 17. In Matthew 18, we have the example when Peter comes to see Jesus, and Peter says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And Peter wanted to be a bit of a show-off and show how nice and forgiving he was. He says, till seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And again, he doesn't really mean 490 times. What he really means is, it's unlimited. If your brother comes to you and asks for forgiveness, it's God's way to forgive. It's not necessarily man's way, and that's one of the ways that God's ways are different than man. A third way that God's forgiveness is different has to do with the number of offenders. People may pardon one or a few who injure them, but when the numbers greatly increase, their compassions are closed and they feel that the world is arrayed against them. Not so with God. No matter how numerous the offenders, though they embrace the inhabitants of the whole world, yet he can extend forgiveness to them all. And we have the example of John 3:16 and verse 17 that points this out, where it says, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but shall have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Another example from Scripture we can use is in Romans, where Paul says, But God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. The whole world is filled with sinners. Yet God's love was to send Christ to die for us. And Christ was willing to do that. So once again, even when the whole world is not bowing before God and seeking God, even when they're in the state of sin against him, God is still able to reach out and forgive. And in that way, God's ways are very different than our ways. Point number four, in regard to the aggravation of offenses. People forgive a slight injury. However, it's aggravated, they're slow to pardon. Not so with God. No matter how aggravated the offense, he's ready to forgive. Once again, some scriptures. Paul in Ephesians says, Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And in Proverbs 16, it reads, He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. I remember as a teenager reading this and thinking about all the heroes we had in the Bible, King David with his swords and all of that stuff, and I used to think that was pretty neat. But here it says, He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes the city. So once again, we see the things that God values are not necessarily the things that teenage boys might value. And again, we see in this example of forgiveness that it doesn't matter how aggravating the sin is, God will still forgive. And point number five has to do with God's thoughts in regard to the mode of pardon that is far above our thoughts. How is it that God forgives? The plan of forgiveness through a Redeemer, the scheme of pardon, so fully illustrated in Isaiah 53, verses 1 to 2, the suffering servant, which talks about how much Christ was going to have to suffer to cover our sins. One which man could not have thought of. It makes no sense to mankind that God would become a human being for the purpose of forgiving sins. It's as far as heaven is from the earth. It's not something that man could ever conceive of, and it surpasses all the schemes and plans of people. In this respect, God's ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. In 1 John 4:9, it says, In this, the love of God was manifest towards us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. So again, that's an example of five different points that his ways are not our ways. And his thoughts not ours. In regard to his plans in the creation and the government of the world, he has plans for accomplishing his purposes, which are sometimes different than our plans. So again, we as humans, we might plan to do such and such. And it may not be God's plan for us. He secures our own welfare by schemes that might cross our own. So again, we might have ideas of how we might want to do things. And once again, that might not be in line with what God has for us. He sometimes disappoints our hopes, foils our expectations, crosses our designs, removes our property or our friends, and thwarts our purpose in life. He sometimes leads us in a path which we will not, which we had not intended, and secures our ultimate happiness in modes that are contrary to all our designs and desires. So sometimes we're out of alignment with God. And so based on point number five, it follows from this that we should form our plans with submission to the higher purposes of God. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, "For you were bought at a price, and therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And Luke 14:25-27 says, "Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple.'" And then he goes into talking about how a man, if he's going to be building a tower, goes into all this preparation. And he says, "So likewise, whosoever does not forsake all he has cannot be my disciple." So again, Christ sets a very high bar to those that are going to be following after him. That we have to consider more important our walk with Christ than our families, our jobs, all of those things. The second thing that follows from what we talked about in point number five, where Christ gave his life for us, is we should resign ourselves to him when he chooses to thwart our plans and take away our comforts. So again, sometimes things don't go as we might want them to. Sometimes we are in a trial or have to suffer. And here's what Paul says about that in Philippians 4, verse 11 to 13. He says, "I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." So once again, there's times when Paul was on a high, and other times when he was floating, holding onto a piece of shipwreck in the middle of the night, waiting for the light to come so he could figure out which way he needs to try to swim. So with Isaiah 55, that's one way, the way that God forgives. That's one way that his ways are different from our ways. What are some other ways that God might be unknown or unexpected? And again, we consider ourselves to be in God's church. Does that mean that we automatically know what God's ways are? Or do we have to learn what God's ways are as well? Are his ways a mystery to us, or just to the world who does not know the Father and the Son, who came to reveal him? In Psalms 103, verse 7, he says, "He made known his ways to Moses and his acts to the children of Israel." So we know from the first five books of the Bible, that's the information about God's ways that he gave to Moses. And we know from the Exodus, all the different acts, the miracles that God did that were available for the children of Israel to see. It's kind of interesting when talking about God's ways. The verse that I have next is Exodus 33:13. So God's ways isn't only talking about the way that God does certain things, but in verse 13 it says, where Moses is talking to God, he says, "Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, that I may find grace in your sight." And that's when God puts Moses behind a cleft of rock, and he allows Moses to see the hind part of his body. Something about seeing a person or seeing someone else allows you a little bit to know of their ways. So for the rest of the message, I have 10 examples of God's ways being different from our ways, from mankind's ways. And that might allow us to answer that mystery about, do we in God's church know God differently than the rest of the world? Do we understand God being different, and do we know what those ways are? Or is that something that we have to learn? Point number one, titled Coals of Fire. In Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22, it says, "If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he's thirsty, give him water to drink. For you shall heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord will reward thee." And Romans makes the same point, where it says, "Dearly beloved," this is Paul talking, "avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Eternal. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink, for in doing so, you shall heap coals of fire on his head." So again, the idea of when a person in the world has an enemy, the last thing he wants to do is offer him a meal or do something to help that person. Where God's way, what's listed here, is saying, if he needs food, feed him. If he needs assistance, you assist him. So it talks about helping our enemies. And it says it's not our place to destroy those that have done wrong towards us. We leave the job of revenge to God, and he promises he'll take care of his own children. But what about those coals of fire that we're talking about in those two verses? Looking into that, it says that it's a figure of speech in the Bible, and it's still a figure of speech in many places today, where it says that people carried things back then by balancing on their head. If the fire in your house went out, you needed to go get some coals from somebody else, and you'd put them in this pail that you'd have on your head, and in that way, when the verses are talking about putting coals on somebody's head, it's not talking about making him angry and making him hot. It's talking about offering the life-giving fire is so needed by people for cooking and for warmth, and it's saying to offer your enemy something that's going to be a good thing for him. Once again, helping your enemies is exactly the opposite of what most people do, but that's one of the ways of God. Point two, Abraham and Isaac. Genesis 22:2 says, "And he said, take now thy son, thy only son Isaac, whom you love, the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I'll tell you of." So God told Abraham to sacrifice his beloved son Isaac, and this was the son that God had given to Abraham and Sarah after they were well beyond childbearing years. But Abraham trusted God. He knew that God would be victorious in the end. Hebrews talks about this in Hebrews 11:19, saying, "Accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence he also received him in a figure." So Abraham had full confidence that God could raise his son from the grave. This was before Abraham understood about the coming resurrection of Christ. Abraham trusted that God would do a miracle and raise his son. Even though he did not understand God's ways, he trusted God. So once again, when God says, sacrifice your son, that's exactly the opposite of what you'd expect God to have asked of Abraham. But Abraham followed what God had asked, and it all worked out. A third way that God's ways are different is titled here, rejoice and weep appropriately. In Romans 12:15, Paul says, rejoice with them that rejoice, and weep with them that weep. And again, sometimes some people find that relatively easy to do. Other times, it's not necessarily easy. Romans 12 is a great passage full of examples of God's teachings being different from human nature. In verse 15, Paul tells us we should rejoice and weep with those who are hurting. Our nature does not always want to do that. Maybe it's easier to empathize when someone's hurting than it is to rejoice when our friend rejoices. We might set a reminder each year on the anniversary of the death of a friend's loved one to reach out to the friend in some way. Each year, to let him know that I'm thinking about him and his loss that day, to grieve with him. What about rejoicing with a friend when something good happens to them? Or more difficult, how about to rejoice when an enemy has reason to rejoice? It's much more difficult. Children are often good examples of human nature and how contrary it is to God's desires. When one child wins a prize and the others do not, their reactions are sometimes comical. Or at least it would be if it didn't so closely resemble our own actions. Watch children when their friend or enemy has something good or bad happen to them, and see if you can notice the way that human nature differs from God's way. Point number four, the Battle of Jericho. Here's how God instructs his leaders to fight how to fight in a war. Joshua 6, verses 3 to 5, it says, and you'll compass the city, all you men of war, and go around the city once. And you'll do this 6 days, and seven priests will bear the ark, seven trumpets of ram horns, and the seventh day it'll come, you shall compass the city seven times. So for 6 days you go around the city once, and on the seventh day you go around it seven times. And the priests shall blow with the trumpets, and it shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn. And when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people will shout with a great shout, and the walls of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up, every man straight before him. So that was the instruction God gave Joshua, to go around the city and then blow a ram's horn and everybody shout. And this walled city that was impregnable, there's no way to attack a walled city very easily, because they could just shoot down on you. And so that was the instruction God gave. That's not the way that man would normally want to fight a battle. But it said, Joshua stood looking at the city of Jericho when the captain of the Lord's host stood before him with his sword drawn against Joshua. So again, this was an angel that appeared before Joshua. Joshua asked if this angel was on the side of the children of Israel or working for the enemy. And the angel replied he was on neither side, but he was a messenger from God. After bowing down before the messenger, Joshua heard a battle plan that probably did not make much sense to him at the time. They were to walk around the city once a day for 6 days. On the seventh day, they're supposed to walk around it 7 days and the walls would fall. As crazy as the plan sounded, Joshua went back, reported to the Hebrew soldiers that this is the way they were going to take the city. They obeyed God and saw victory over the city of Jericho. So once again, God's way to give them victory, very different from what men would have thought of. Point number five, turn the other cheek. Matthew 5:38-42 says, again, this is Jesus talking. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, you shall resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at law, and take away your coat, let him have your cloak also. And whoever shall compel you to go 1 mile, they had a law back then that a mail carrier, a Roman mail carrier, could give you his mail bag and compel you to go 1 mile. And by Roman law, you had to do that. What Jesus says, if you're being compelled to go 1 mile, go with him 2. Give him that asks thee, and from him that would borrow from thee, turn not away. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught the people many things that went contrary to man's natural ways. Jesus told them that they should present themselves to their enemies in a docile manner, though traditional wisdom says they should repay an eye for an eye. So again, one of the lessons in the Old Testament isn't to turn the other cheek, it's an eye for an eye. So how's that reconciled? Jesus now says that they should go out of their way to be kind to those that were persecuting them. Even God's Old Testament law taught an eye for an eye, but the thing to remember was that it was the law and those responsible for upholding the law to dole out the punishment. So you as an individual couldn't just go and get your eye for an eye from somebody. This is what working through the law system, you'd have to go to a judge and have something declared before you'd be given that justice. So a lot of people, when they hear eye for an eye, they think that they can just go and take it themselves. That's not the way that it worked in the Old Testament. It was not about, you know, revenge or vengeance. It was about doing things fairly and lawfully. Allow the legal system and God to give punishment as necessary. Do not take the law into your old hands. While our nature teaches us what we should, God's way says that we should trust those that are in authority. Once again, God's way is different from what man would normally think of. Point 6, love your enemy. Verses Matthew 5:43-47 says, you've heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be children of your Father which is in heaven. For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. And he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans do the same? If you salute your brethren only, what more than others? Do not even the publicans do so? So you're not standing out as a Christian being special if all you're doing is what man would normally do himself. Again, Jesus is teaching something contrary to traditional wisdom. He says that we should love our enemy. It's natural to love those who are your friends, or at least who are not out to harm you. But Jesus turns this traditional wisdom upside down and tells us we should love those who mistreat us. God can send punishment as necessary. Point number 7, pointing out where God's ways are different than our ways, is with Gideon's army. Once again, we have an example of a military situation, and God's giving some instruction to the general, in this case Gideon, one of the judges. In Judges 7:7, it says, and the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men that left, I will save you, and will deliver the Midianites into your hand. And let all the people go, every man to his place. So God asked Gideon to go against an army of 135,000. Gideon, at that time, had an army or band of 32,000 men. That's about 4-1 that they would have to fight. The enemy was 4 times bigger. So Gideon was starting at a terrible disadvantage. And then God said, 32,000, that's way too many. I don't want you to have that many. Which is exactly the opposite of what a general wants to hear. A general wants to have overwhelming forces. God says, 32,000, that's way too many. And so he says, you know, go to the creek, and any of them that lap the water like a dog, those are the ones that will be your army. The ones that lift water up to their mouths to drink, those ones you can send home. So, again, initially Gideon asked, you know, if anyone's afraid to be in battle, you can go home. And then there's still too many, and so that's when he they use this water idea. So again, in Judges 7:7, it says, by the 300 men that left, I will save you and deliver the Midianites. So then the odds went with just 300, went from 4-1 against them to something like 400 against them. It was 400-1. So it was an interesting situation, exactly the opposite of what man would want to hear, a general would want to hear. But God did give Gideon the victory. Point number 8 of how God is different is in the book of Jonah, the example that Jonah gave us, where in Jonah 1, verses 1 to 3, it says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish for the presence of the Lord. Went down to Joppa, he found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare, went down to it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So again, God, in this case, went to one of his prophets, Jonah, someone he'd chosen to be a prophet. And he said it's the equivalent of saying, go to Nazi Germany. I have a message I want you to give to them. And instead of going that way to Nazi Germany, he went that way. So Nineveh was an enemy of Israel, and a growing enemy that was at some point going to be attacking Israel. Jonah knew this, and he was upset with God because he knew that God has a heart of forgiveness. And so he went to Nineveh with this message of destruction that was going to come upon them, and Nineveh repented. In all the Bible, there's almost no examples of Israel doing that kind of repentance. But Nineveh repented, and Jonah, Jonah was mad because I knew that you're a good God, and if they repented, you were going to forgive them. And again, using the example of Nazi Germany, that's not something that we would ever want to have happen, that God would forgive evil people. But the point that God was making is that all the people of the world are God's. And so it says that Jonah is an example of someone who did not agree with God's plan. He tried to run away from God's meeting. And of course, he did not get very far on his own. Though he jumped on a ship to flee from God's presence, God brought him back by the way of a great fish, and he brought him to the land where God wanted him to be, so that he could give that message. So once again, we have what is God's way, and that's different from what man's way is. Point number 9, salvation is a gift, not a reward. In Romans 4, verses 2 to 5, we have the Apostle Paul saying, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now unto him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. So, for example, if you go out and you work at a job, when the owner of the business pays you, he's not doing you a favor. You work for it. But what's being pointed out here is that to him that does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So again, salvation from God is not something that we earn by the things that we've done. It's a gift from God. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, for by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Religion wants to work for salvation, but that's not what the Bible teaches. Salvation is a gift of grace from God. It's not something we earn or purchase. The purchase was done by Christ on the cross and is now freely offered. Some people, because of the pride of human nature, never accept this gift. They want to earn what is impossible to earn. And the 10th example of how God's ways are not the same as man's ways is when Israel says God is unfair. In Ezekiel 18:25, it says, again, the prophet is speaking for God, where he says, Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way which is fair? So is it not God's way that's fair, and your ways which are not fair? Well, what's the context of this? The verse before it is verse 24, where it says, but when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? So if a righteous person all of a sudden starts sinning, shall he live? And it says, all the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed. Because of them he shall die. So, how is God's way different than man's way? Man's way tends to think, the Egyptian example where you have this balance. And we assume that, I sure hope that all the good that I've done kind of outweighs all the bad that I've done, and it comes to tilt the scale so that I've done a little more good than I have evil. But that's not God's way. That's not how it works. God says that it doesn't matter if a righteous person, someone who's done good, if he turns and starts doing evil, it says all the good that he's done will be forgotten, and all the righteousness he's done shall not be remembered. Because of his unfaithfulness, which he's guilty of the sin which he's committed, because of those he'll die. So that is God's way. Israel will say, hey, that's not fair. And God is saying that this is God's way. Verse 30, it says, therefore will I judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent, turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. So the message that's given there is that God is eager to forgive sin, but you have to continue on to the end. So if you finish the race doing good, then you'll be accepted by God. Once again, that's one of the ways that man's ways, the way that man thinks, is different from the way God thinks. And as people who will be judged by God, we want to understand, how is it that God will judge us? That's one of the ways that's listed there. Some other scriptures to consider. Isaiah 55:9. You might remember that from the first page. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Proverbs 14 says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the ends therein are the ways of death. So once again, God's ways are different than man's ways. Man might have some ideas that, I think this is the right way to go. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. So you have to be careful to align with what God's ways are, not what our ways that we would think. Proverbs 21:2 says, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord ponders the hearts. So once again, man's ways are not automatically matching up with what God thinks. We need to align with what Scripture says we should be doing. Romans 11:33. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. So what's Paul is not saying here in Romans is understanding God is easy. You just think what you think, and then God is probably the same as you. He doesn't say that. He says, the depths of riches and the wisdom of and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments. It's like, this is amazing stuff. This is not just normal stuff. This is amazing that God's judgments and his ways past finding him. And the last scripture for today talks about how God delights in those who know his ways. Jeremiah 9, verse 23 and 24, it reads, thus says the Eternal, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. Verse 24. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Eternal. So the final word, don't assume that you know God. Dig into his word and learn of his ways.